Let's turn together in God's Word to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, where we will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, chapter 29, verses 20 through 36. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 20 through 36. Let's be attentive to the reading of God's holy word. Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, and seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. May God bless the reading of His word. Let us pray for His blessing upon the preaching of His word. Let us pray. Almighty God, like Hezekiah and the Old Covenant Church, we rejoice in your worship. And we rejoice, O God, in your worship because it is there we have Christ, as Paul says, we have Christ crucified set before us. That is in the Word and in the sacraments. We have the reminder of Christ. And we have the presence of you, the triune God, in our midst. And so, Lord, we rejoice that you have given us your word. And as it has been read, we confess that it is the very word of God. And we pray, O God, that by your Holy Spirit you would give us an understanding of your word. That not only should we delight in it by faith, but that we should understand it by faith. That you would give us ears to hear. That you would give us eyes to see. Lord, we pray that you would build us up, not only in our obedience, but in our faith, that we should look to you, that we should look to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb slain for the sins of his people. And so we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been working through for several sermons now, 2 Chronicles 29, looking at the great need for reformation, a reformation which we understand to be repentance and sanctification that is ongoing in the life of Christians, in the life of covenant families, and in the life of the corporate church. We understand that God has us and continues to work in us by his Holy Spirit, that as he has set before us the means of his word, that we should be conformed to the righteousness of Christ. For we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we know that the fruit of that saving faith is indeed good works to the Lord our God. And here we find in our text, kind of at the pinnacle of this work of reformation in the life of Hezekiah, we find this great truth that the key and primary effect of a true reformation, not just at the church level, when we think about the Protestant Reformation, not just at the family level, but even for the individual Christian, the primary effect of reformation is to delight in worshiping God according to his word. And this is the great theme that we see in this text. And we will consider from this text, by God's grace, four particular things, four particular aspects of that worship. We'll consider first what's called the regulative principle of worship. Second, that the singing, we are to sing the psalms exclusively in worship. Third, that we are to sing the psalms with our voices and not with instruments. And then fourth, we'll consider applications from this text. Not only that we should inform our minds of these true practices, but that by God's grace our hearts would be informed. How is it that we delight in the true worship of the living and true God? Let us then see first the regulative principle of worship from our text. We have to begin by simply asking this question: what is worship? If you look at the history of the church, it's interesting. There's not really a particular definition given of worship. When we look at our standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism, there's no set definition given because it's assumed that we would understand what worship is. But over the course, particularly of the last 200 or 300 years, as we've become more and more individualistic, we've turned this idea of worship to mean all of life. Worship is all of life. But that is not the scriptures. It is not the meaning of the word according to the scriptures. So before we can even understand from our text and draw out the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship, we have to understand what is worship. Worship is the special work of God's people in which we come into the presence of the triune God through the mediation of Christ and by the Holy Spirit in order to adore God according to his commands and in response to his attributes and acts. In worship, God calls us to himself. He speaks to us from his word. He confirms our faith in the sacraments. He sends us out with his blessing. And likewise, we respond to God with singing of praise from the Psalms, by bringing to him our praises and petitions in prayer, by making our vows with God, and renewing our covenant with him. In worship, in other words, God speaks to us and we speak to God. And while worship is to be carried out by the individual Christian and their families, its primary context is in the assembly of God's people on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. Worship is distinguished in the scriptures from the way that we are to glorify God in common life. Our chief end, 24/7, is to glorify God and worship, or to enjoy him forever. But worship is distinguished from that by its Hebrew and Greek words, which simply mean to bow down or prostrate oneself. And so this is what worship is. Excuse me. How then is worship to be ordered? We'll consider the first four commandments. In the first commandment, we find that God alone is to be worshipped. In the second commandment, we find that God has prescribed a particular manner in which he is to be worshipped, not by the devices of men, but according to his word. In the third commandment, we find that God's worship is holy, because there we gather in his name and he makes his name known. In the fourth commandment, we find that God has set aside a particular day of worship, namely one day in seven, the Lord's Day. And Reformation, then, is ultimately about the ordering of worship according to God's word. Calvin, in his treatise on the necessity of reforming the church, says that the whole substance of Christianity is a knowledge first of the mode in which God is to be worshipped. Second, the knowledge from which the source from which salvation is to be obtained. So that to be a Christian is even first and foremost about how do we worship God. And we know this because even while we're training our children, our young children, to know God, to know the catechism, we expect them from day one, that first Lord's Day, to be at the worship of God. Being a Christian is about worshiping God according to his word. And so we see then, God has ordered his worship. We call this the regulative principle, or the biblical principle of worship. The regulative principle is defined in this way by our confession. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and is so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the same Holy Scriptures. Calvin says, another way of putting it negatively, Calvin says, God rejects, condemns, abominates all fictitious worship and employs his word as a bridle to keep us in unqualified obedience. Consider the regulative principle in contrast with other so-called principles of worship which are unbiblical. We may not worship God by the rule of prohibition, sometimes called the normative principle of worship, that says, well, God accepts any worship as long as he doesn't prohibit it. But the biblical rule, as we'll see in a moment, is that what is pleasing to God for worship is God's positive prescription, not just his negative prohibition. There is, of course, the common rule of preference. Why? We've always done it this way. Or, this is new and innovative. I prefer this. The preference in worship puts man as the object of worship and as the lawgiver for worship. There is the rule of pragmatics, which is maybe a more modern than evangelical approach, which says, well, whatever it takes to get and keep people in the church. This again puts man at the center of worship. Furthermore, worship is worship. It's not entertainment. Worship is not merely evangelism. Though sinners are called through faith in Christ and worship, worship is worship. It's Godward. And so see then from our text this regulative principle of worship. Seven ways in our text we see this. First, verses 20, 31, and 35. They go to the house of the Lord. This is where the Old Covenant church was commanded by God to bring their sacrifices and offer worship. And so they go there and there alone. Verse 21, we find that they go and they offer sacrifices on the altar of the Lord. And only the altar of the Lord. Why? Because there is the only place God has prescribed his offerings to be made. We find in verse 25, thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So it was not innovation or pragmatics, but what was prescribed by God alone that they did. Next, we see in verses 26 and 27 that they used only the instruments of David, which we saw in the previous verse was actually the instruments commanded by God and none others. In verse 27, we see that the song of the Lord began. Not songs written by men, but songs given by God. Next, we see in verse 28, the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. So these men were prophets of the true and living God. In verse 35, the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. What does it mean it was set in order? Well, not just that it was carried out, though they had neglected it under the reign of King Ahaz, but that it was done in order. That is, it was done according to the word. And this is how we are to understand the commandment of 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Decently and in order, we see here in 2 Chronicles 29, doesn't just mean it was done in a fashionable manner it was not done in an unruly manner, although worship according to God's word will not be unruly, but rather it was done in order. It was done by the order of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see this. Deuteronomy 12:32 is probably the most succinct defense of this. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. People will often object, well, this is just an Old Testament principle. So here's a New Testament verse, although the Word of God is one word, is one book. We serve one God. He does not change. But Acts 17:25, the apostle is evangelizing here and is preaching the word, and he says, nor is God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. What does he mean by his hands, by the hands of men? Well, he means by the devices, by the imaginations, by the cunningness of man. God is not worshipped by men's hands. You see in Jeremiah 19:5, they have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Here we have child sacrifice being indicted against the people of Judah. Of course, we know abortion is a great sin against God. It is the murder of a child made in the image of God. And yet here and elsewhere, it speaks of that in terms of the moral law, that it is murder, that God knit us from within the womb, and that we are not to murder. But here God says, I don't accept this. And he says, not just because it's murder, but he says, I never even commanded this of you. His argument is not, you shouldn't do this because it's against the law. He says, you shouldn't do this because I haven't told you to do this. Matthew 15:9, the words of our Lord. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We may only worship God in the way that he has told us. We may not add to it. We may not take away from it. See then that we are to sing and worship exclusively the Psalms from our text. When we sing praise to God in worship, we are commanded to only sing the Psalms which God has given us in his Psalter. The word for the psalm, or the word psalm in Hebrew, is tehillah, meaning songs of praise. And while there are songs found elsewhere, God has given us, particularly to his church, a book of songs to be sung in worship to God to give him praise. This is the book of Psalms, the Tehillim. It's literally a song, a book of songs of praise. And as these are the only songs prescribed for worship, they alone are to be used in worship. See this in our text. Where do we see this in our text? Two places. Verse 27. The song of the Lord began. Now we see throughout the Old Testament that the people of God only sang in worship and praise to God the songs given by the Lord. So even before the Psalter was given by God, progressively over that time in the life of David and in others as well. But the song, they sang only the songs of the Lord, because the singing of songs was not just singing songs written by men, but they were prophecies. They were declarations of God's word given by God himself. So they sang the song of the Lord. But what particular songs did they sing now in worship, now that the Psalter had been given? To sing, verse 30, to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. What songs did God give for the singing of his praise here in the text? Now that the Psalter has begun, he did not command them to sing the song of Moses. He did not command them to sing the song of Deborah. He did not command them to sing the song of Solomon, but rather to sing the Psalms of David. And so we see this truth in the Scriptures. We see it here in our text, but let's see it elsewhere from the Scriptures. But first, let's answer a very simple objection. What about the command to sing a new song to the Lord? The Psalms themselves say, sing a new song to the Lord. Psalm 96, Psalm 98. To which we simply respond with this question. Why does the Lord Jesus call the command to love one another a new command? When indeed we find in 2 John 5, it's an old command. And we know it's an old command from the Old Testament. Why is the new covenant called new, when it is the same in substance of that which was given to Adam, to Abraham? The substance of that covenant, forgiveness through Christ, is there with Moses and David. Why is it that these things that are called new are actually elsewhere called old? They are new because they have found their fulfillment in Christ. They're perfected. They're filled out. They're renewed. John 13, 34 explains this so clearly. A new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another. How is this new? As I have loved you, Jesus says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The Psalms themselves are the new songs we are to sing, because we sing them in light of the new covenant as the word of Christ. And this is what it says in Colossians 3:16, as we'll see in a moment. The Psalms, as Pastor Ken has said many times in his preaching through the Psalms, his concurrent preaching series, the Psalms are not David's diary. They're the prophecies of Christ. They're the soul of Christ explained to the church. We see that we are to sing the Psalms exclusively from a description in the New Testament. Our Lord Christ sang a psalm after instituting the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper in Mark 14, 26. The first thing they did after the supper, they gave thanks and they sang a psalm. The apostles sang the Psalms when they were in prison. Acts 16, 25. We're told to sing psalms, James 5, 13. And then most clearly, Colossians 3, 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if we took the time, we could show 8 particular phrases in that verse that show us that we are to exclusively sing the Psalms, because the description from the beginning to the end shows us that this is speaking of the Psalter. But we'll look particularly at the phrase psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. And this shows that God not only regulates that we should sing, he doesn't just say sing, but he tells us what we should sing. That we should sing psalms, hymns, and songs. What does this mean? Let's not contrive categories in our own mind. Let's use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Psalms, hymns, and songs refer all together to the Psalter, just like signs, wonders, and miracles. They refer to the same thing. They refer to the same thing, the Psalter, because they are titles of the various psalms found throughout the Psalter. There are 150 psalms. 116 of them have inscriptions, a psalm of David, a song of ascents. Out of those 116 inscriptions, 87 of them contain the word psalm, hymn, or song, or some combination thereof. That's 75% of the psalms that have inscriptions. And Psalm 76 has all three descriptors. It is a psalm, it is a hymn, it is a song. And spiritual refers not just to the abstract notion of religion or experience. Oh, this is a very spiritual psalm. No, spiritual means it's given by the Holy Spirit. We sing spiritual psalms. We sing spiritual hymns. We sing spiritual songs. These words which are, or these psalms, these songs that God has given, not by man, but by His Spirit. You see this in our text that they sang the Psalms of David. We see it in the Scriptures. We're to sing exclusively the Psalms. There's no other songs commanded to be sung. The burden of proof is not on us to prove to sing the Psalms, but on others to prove that God has told us to sing something else. And He's not told us to sing anything else. It's interesting to summarize this doctrine. I'll quote from the Bay Psalm Book. The Bay Psalm Book was the first book printed in America. It was published, written, and printed in America in 1640. And in the preface of the first book published in America, there is one of the lengthiest and earliest defenses of exclusive a cappella psalm singing. And these are the words of part of the words of the preface. The whole church is commanded to teach one another in all several sorts of David's psalms, some being called psalms, some hymns, some spiritual songs. For that if singing David's psalms is a moral duty, it is therefore perpetual. And we under the New Testament are bound to sing them just as they under the Old. And if we are expressly commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then either we must sing David's psalms or else we affirm that they are not spiritual songs, which being penned by an extraordinary gift of the Spirit for the sake especially of God's spiritual Israel, not to be read and preached only as other parts of Holy Writ, but to be sung also. They are therefore most spiritual and still to be sung of all the Israel of God. And verily, as their sin is exceeding great, who will allow David's psalms to be read in churches, which is one of their ends, but not preached also, which is their other end, so their sin is crying before God, who will allow them to be read and preached, but seek to deprive the Lord of His glory of the third end of them, which is to sing them in Christian churches to the glory of God. How we need a reformation in the church to worship God as He is commanded. Psalm 137, which is the sermon text of this evening, says how that the tormentors of Babylon said, they mocked the Israelites. They said, they mocked the Jews and said, sing us one of your songs of Zion. God has given us a song. What a great shame it is when not only the church, not only the world, but even the church mocks the singing of the songs of Zion. So we see that we are to sing the Psalms. And the application of this is simply this. Dear Christian, sing the Psalms. It is commanded for all of us to sing God's praise. If you're particularly preoccupied with the quality of your singing, remember that worship is directed at God. It is for His glory. He commands us to make a joyful noise to Him. We're the congregation is the choir. And that includes kids and teenagers. You're to sing the Psalms. All of God's people are to sing His praise. Be encouraged, dear congregation and parents of little ones, that even the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, He makes even the cooing of infants and the indiscernible singing of toddlers go to His glory As it says in Matthew 21:16, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Christ perfects the praise of his people. And so sing the Psalms. Sing the Psalms with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14:15. I will sing psalm. I will sing the Spirit with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. We're to think about what we're singing. Sometimes singing the Psalms is difficult. We're not being just spoon-fed simple truths, but we're singing the very Word of God. But we're to sing with understanding. We think about what we're singing. We're to sing with thanksgiving for the glory and grace of the triune God. As you sing from his Psalms, it says, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When you sing, do you sing with thankfulness to God? How great God is. How good God is. We sing not just as individuals, but as a congregation, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we sing God's praise together, it's not just us and the Lord. It's God's people together to the Lord. When we sing God's praises, you're not just praising the Lord, but you're actually teaching your brother and sister in the Lord. You're admonishing them. You're exhorting them. Believe and do those very things that you are singing. And when you are singing the Psalms as the church, when we sing the Psalms, we are all being admonished. You just sang to the Lord, come and let us worship the Lord. Are you worshiping the Lord? We sing, hey, pay your vows to God. Are you walking in faith and repentance? We sang of God's judgment of the wicked. We're warned, hey, are you going to persevere in the Lord? And then we're comforted in the very next verse of Psalm 11 that indeed the Lord will persevere his people. And sing the Psalms with regularity, particularly in daily family worship. Psalm 118:15 says this, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The voice of rejoicing, the singing of praise, is in the tents, the dwelling places of the righteous. Philip Henry, who is the father of Matthew Henry, often said that those do well that pray morning and evening in their families. Those do better that pray and read the scriptures. But those do best of all that pray and read and sing psalms. And Christians should covet earnestly the best gifts. Let us sing the psalms with delight to the Lord. And let us sing in public worship. Let us sing the psalms with our voices and not with instruments. In the Old Covenant, musical instruments accompanied the sacrifices and the singing during those sacrifices. However, in the New Covenant, with the sacrifice fulfilled and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, instruments are no longer to be used in the worship of God, in the public worship of God. We see this from our text. And we're going to line this out as an argument from our text. See first that the instruments of the Old Covenant served a ceremonial purpose. Verse 27, when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. The instruments were meant specifically to accompany not the singing, but the offering, the sacrifices. The purpose of instruments was not to aid the old covenant church in keeping tune and rhythm, as we would today think of it, but rather to signify there are sacrifices being offered. Instruments in the Old Testament are used for a variety of purposes, cultural and personal enjoyment in Genesis 4, communal celebrations, Genesis 31:27, national celebrations, Exodus 15:20 and 21, gathering the army and signaling for war, Judges 3:27, and all of these uses continue to be valid. We can enjoy all kinds of uses of instruments. But here in public worship, instruments particularly were in the context of ceremonial worship, sacrifices, types, shadows. They did not just accompany the singing, they accompanied ceremonial worship and sacrifices. You see this in other places where instruments are used when the ark is moved to Jerusalem and when the temple is dedicated, in 2 Chronicles 5, as well as Ezra 3. So the instruments in public worship were tied to the ceremonial system, not just for the singing, for the help of singing. But see also that even the kinds of instruments were restricted, verses 25 and 26. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. So again, the instruments played were not chosen for their pragmatic use, for congregational singing. There were no discussions of, would a piano be better here or a guitar? It was there was no preference of favorite instruments. Rather, they were only using the instruments which God had commanded. The regulative principle was applied not just to singing and what was to be sung, but what instruments were to be used. It's a particular element of worship, the use of instruments. It was distinct from the singing of praise. And that the playing of the instruments, not only the kind of instruments, but the playing of the instruments was restricted to the Levites and the priests only. Verses 25 and 26 again. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with stringed instruments. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Again, it was not merely who had a talent, an ear for music, but rather only those specifically appointed by God were permitted to play instruments for the purposes of public worship. And this is one of the ways that should make clear to us that instruments belong not to the ceremonial law, or I'm sorry, not to the moral law, but to the ceremonial law. Because you see that singing or the playing of instruments was restricted, but the singing of the psalms was not. The playing of the instruments was only for the priests. The singing of the psalms was for the whole church. It says in verse 30, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. Well, who is the they? It's not just the Levites. It's the king. It's the congregation. It's all who are bowing their heads and worshiping God. All who are prostrating themselves before the Lord. They are all singing the psalms. So the use of instruments was restricted to the priests. It is ceremonial. And while the singing of psalms was for the whole church under the old covenant, it was moral. You see this in another way when you have incense, but you also have prayers going on. And incense, of course, is ceremonial. We don't have incense in worship, but we do have the prayers of the people. And so we know that all of God's people are to sing his praise, while only those who were the priests were to use the instruments. Well, why then show and particularly demonstrate that the instruments in public worship belonged particularly to Old Covenant ceremonies? Well, because Old Covenant ceremonies have been fulfilled and rendered obsolete by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:13 says, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant has vanished away. The old covenant ceremonies, the types and shadows have passed away because the substance, the fulfillment of those things in Christ has come. Ephesians 2:13 through 16. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. God has put to death, as it were, the old covenant, in that he has fulfilled it in his death on the cross. What were the sacrifices and with them the instruments signifying? They point us to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, all have sinned against God. Sin requires atonement. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Lamb of God, shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins of all who believe upon them for their or him for their forgiveness. He rose from the grave on the third day that in him we should have life. And if you do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you're condemned before the holy God. But God freely offers himself to you this day in the gospel, that you should turn from your idolatry, believe upon Jesus Christ, and be saved. In the old covenant, the saints looked, in our text, they looked to the shadow, but they received the substance. Yes, they were looking at sacrifices, but they believed that it was through Christ their sins were forgiven. Would you not now look to Christ who is set before you? He is the only Savior of sinners. And indeed, our text anticipates, in a way, the new covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, we get glimpses of the fact that there is something new that's going to come and be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here we have that in verse 28. The singers sang, the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. After the sacrifice was finished, there were no more instruments to be heard, although the singing of psalms continued. My friend, did our Lord not cry out from the cross in that hour of his death, "It is finished"? Here is the assurance of your pardon in Christ. So it was fulfilled in the words of the prophet Daniel in 9:27. He says, Christ shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And with the end of that sacrifice, he has put an end to our sin, to death, and to hell. But also with the end of sacrifice has come the end of the use of instruments in the public worship of God. And this is seen further in the New Testament, two particular places. First, having seen the relationship between sacrifice, praise, and instruments, the New Testament instructs us in Hebrews 13:15, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." What is the sacrifice of praise? "The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." What accompanies the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Well, it's the instruments. What accompanies the sacrifice of praise in the New Testament? The fruit of our lips, the singing, the thanksgiving, the confession of Christ and his gospel. That's what accompanies the sacrifice of praise. You see, the fulfillment of the burnt offerings find their fulfillment in Christ. But those peace offerings, those thank offerings, which were found after the burnt offerings, the bringing of gratitude to the Lord, that is the sacrifice of praise. Christ has died for our sins, and we bring to him in gratitude our thanksgiving, our singing. Furthermore, in Ephesians 5:19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which we saw in Colossians 3:16. But then it says, even more so, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we're to sing, but it says to make melody in your heart. The word making melody there in the Greek is the word psalo. Psalm, pluck the strings. And yet we are not to pluck the strings of a harp, but of the heart. So it is in the new covenant. We have the melody of the heart and the blast of the trumpet in the preaching of the gospel. And so this is why we sing the psalms in worship. One of the common questions, why do we sing the psalms in worship? Why do we not use instruments in worship? Here we have it in our text, as we consider the desire for reformation. But lest we just leave it there, let us consider some final applications. Applications concerning how you, dear Christian, not only the manner in which you worship, the form with which you worship, but why do we worship? How do we come to the worship of God? Five applications. First, we are to have a humility in our worship of God. God alone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the sole object of our worship. They sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. We do not necessarily kneel or bow ourselves in worship. But we are to have that position in our hearts. We often, perhaps in your own private prayers, you kneel before God in prayer. We are to be humble in our worship because we are worshiping God. And we are to be humble in our worship because we know that even the virtue of our worship is found not in ourselves, but in Christ, our great high priest. It says in verse 31, "Then Hezekiah answered and said, 'Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord.'" Israel could only bring the gratitude of their praise to the Lord because their sins were atoned for. We can only bring our praise, and the sacrifice of our praise is acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. We worship God out of gratitude to Him. And so we are to be humble before God. We're not to be puffed up, even in ourselves. Oh, well, we sing the Psalms. We sing the Psalms exclusively. We don't use instruments. Anything we do is by the grace of God. We're unprofitable servants. God is gracious to us. We delight in Him. Secondly, consider the seriousness of our worshiping God. And that worship is the priority of the Christian life. So often today we may think, well, I'm a Christian, now I have to think about, you know, how am I going to walk in righteousness all the day of my life? And you think, that's the priority. Actually, the priority of the Christian life is to worship God. Man is a worshiping creature, and that's absurd to us, we might think, because we worship God on the Lord's Day, this one day of seven. But that's the priority of the Christian life. Man is a worshiping creature. Think about this. In the garden, the very first full day of man's existence, man was created on the sixth day. The next day, which was the first full day of man's life, the very next day after Adam and Eve were created, was a day of worship. It was the Sabbath. That was the priority. God gave them work to do on the sixth day, but then on the seventh, they rested. They worshiped. The very first historical narrative after the fall is a worship war between Cain and Abel. Abel upheld not only the gospel, he was upholding the regulative principle of worship. Abel, we're only to come to God with what He has offered us. God is not pleased with Abel's sacrifice. He brought something God had not prescribed. Abel brought a righteous sacrifice, something God had prescribed. The very last scene of the Bible is of heavenly saints worshiping before the throne of God. The Bible is not just for individual Christians, it's for the church. The Bible is not just to be read only in private, though we are to read our Bible in private and family, but it's to be read in the church. God has promised His presence and grace in an entirely unique way from the Christian life in public worship. To neglect the means of grace is to spurn grace itself and the giver of grace. God is even more pleased with public worship on the Lord's Day than with private and family worship every other day. That doesn't mean that we neglect our duties. But Psalm 87 says in verse 2, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." God loves the gates of where His people gather for His worship even more than all of the tents where people dwell. Do you have the same priority as God? Remember, God is holy. The seriousness of worship is not only in that it is the priority of the life of a Christian, but God is holy. It says in Habakkuk 2, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence." God commands us to worship Him in the public assembly of His people. Beware the sin of individualism and pride, which would tempt you to believe that you are not commanded by God to worship Him publicly. The purpose of the church is not only to keep you on track and not only to have a family, although that is the great blessing of God's covenant people. But the vocation, the eternal vocation of the church, is to worship publicly the triune God. Consider the seriousness of that, dear Christian. And delight. Thirdly, delight. Delight in worship. Delight in the worship of God. It's not only a duty. The law of God is our duty. But it is also a delight. Delight in the simplicity of biblical worship. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3:20-23 of how adding to God's worship may seem wise by the world's standards, but it is not pleasing to God. He says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion," or as the King James translates it, will worship, the worship of our wills. It contains an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All of the smells and bells of the world's thinking and worldly worship may seem very good and wise. It may seem very spiritual. But it is of no value. Delight, therefore, in the simplicity of biblical worship. The righteousness, death, and resurrection of Christ has set us free from the law as a covenant of works. Yet we still uphold the moral law. Shall we, abandon the law? Because we've been justified by faith, Paul says, by no means. We uphold the law. But we are freed also from the bondage of sin. We're free to obey the Lord with delight. We're also freed in Christ's death through the bondage of the law, as it refers to the Old Covenant ceremonies. There's a way in which the Scriptures and our confession of faith accordingly speaks of the law, referring to the time of types and shadows in the Old Testament. So that there is not only a fuller realization of the substance of God's promises in the covenant of grace, but there is a simpler form by which those promises are proclaimed to and by us. We experience not only more fully the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of His Holy Spirit, these things are brought even more simply to us. So that instead of the preaching of the gospel through sacrifices, the preaching of the gospel goes forth with the word, the preaching of the word. And instead of instruments which accompany sacrifices along with the singing, we are blessed to just simply sing the psalms at any time. What a great delight it is, the simplicity of biblical worship. Biblical worship is portable. So that we could be here in this building, or as our fathers in the faith and the covenanters did many times, out in a field. We could worship God in the same way here in America or in Africa, with power and electricity or without power. In fact, all we would need for biblical worship is a Bible, for a minister to have a Bible, bread and wine, and when the occasion called for it, a little water. We delight in the fact that simple biblical worship is not performative, but participatory. It is not horizontal, but vertical. It is not inward, but upward. And indeed, it is a great blessing to worship God, not in the so-called beauty of man's wisdom and culture, but true beauty, what God calls beauty, the beauty of holiness. Worship God in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29. Delight in worship, but also we see that we are to have a true sincerity in our worship. Fourth application, we are to have a true sincerity in our worship. It says in verse 31, it gives this description, as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. When we come to worship the Lord, we are to bring Him praise not only with our words, but also with our hearts. This is so because the worship of God, as with all good works, are to be done as the fruit of saving faith. They are not the cause of our salvation. They are the result of our salvation. They're not the root, but the fruit of faith. And so as you worship God, and hearing and sitting under the preaching of God's word is an act of worship. As you worship God, do you examine your heart? That you believe upon Him? That you live in accordance with His will? Do you find God convicting you of sins and encouraging you in His grace? And if not, I exhort you, brother and sister, with the words of James 4:8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Let us be diligent not only in preparing ourselves for worship. There's often so much emphasis upon preparing for worship. And we are to prepare ourselves. Let a man examine himself before he comes to the Lord's table. But not only are we to be diligent in preparing ourselves for worship, but believing upon the Lord in worship. Now, when you sing the Psalms, when you pray, as the minister leads in prayer, as an elder leads in prayer, do you believe these things? Are you worshiping God only with your mouths or also with your hearts? We are to examine ourselves. We are to have a sincerity in worship. Do not be like the priests, but rather like the Levites, who are more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Dear Christian, would you believe the word of God? Would you believe the songs we sing? Would you believe as we pray that God is able to do these things? This is why we say amen as individuals, as the congregation after prayer. When we say amen, we are confirming that, as it says in the Heidelberg Catechism, that so shall it truly and surely be, that God has much more certainly heard this prayer than I desire these things in my heart. Do you believe that God, when He pronounces the benediction, when the benediction is pronounced from God's word, that God blesses His people? That when God calls us to worship from His word, that God has actually called us into His very presence? My friend, what a great delight. Worship is not just about the law. It's about the gospel. It's about what God has done for us. And we respond accordingly with joy. And so our last application, let us have a true joy in worship. Have a true joy in the worship of God. The people of Judah brought not only burnt offerings, but also thank offerings. And the account concludes that Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people. One of the themes we have seen throughout this series on Reformation is that the great effect, the kind of lasting effect of sanctification, the great impression of God's work of Reformation in His church is joy. When we obey God, when we obey Him truly, it is because we love God. And the fruit that immediately precedes a love for God is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And so we are to have a joy in our worship. Worship is a solemn thing, but true biblical worship is what may seem ironically to others, but we know as Christians, it is a joyful solemnity. There is a sobriety in our worship, but it is a joyful sobriety. Because we are in the presence of God who is holy, but for us who are His people, we know that God's presence is not just holy, but it is loving. God is loving towards His people. Worship is a joy for the church because we've been freed from sin, death, and hell through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His death, and His resurrection. And because Christ is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, He is interceding on our behalf. And we know that when we come to His worship, we know that God that our worship is perfected by our great high priest. And so we have boldness to come before him. We rejoice that God has given us his word and his spirit, that we should worship him in spirit and in truth. We rejoice in the work of the gospel. Christ was slain upon the altar of his cross so that in worship we can come to a table to feast. We rejoice because God has all blessedness in himself, and so he blesses us. We rejoice because being called to worship God is not a heavy burden of sorrow, but is in fact the means of grace. The way in which God communicates to his people his grace. The way in which the Holy Spirit continues to apply those benefits of our union with Christ. As it says in the text, God made these events take place so suddenly. May God, in his kindness, through his word and his spirit, bring such a reformation to his church that we together and that all of God's people should delight in worshiping the only true and living God according to his holy word. May God do such a work, not only, Christian, in the visible church, but in your own heart and in your own family, that you would delight in God. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that you would have blessed your word to us, and that you would have strengthened us to give a defense of the hope that is within us. As we consider Christ in this text, that you would have built us up in your faith, in the gospel of you, the Almighty and gracious God. And we pray, God, that you would have equipped us to live in righteousness according to your holy law, knowing that your commandments are not burdensome. O Lord, we pray that we would all delight in your grace, and that we would all delight in your worship. And Lord, that as we even do these things and bring to you our praise, to bring to you our worship, that you would instruct us more. Lord, we rejoice in your word. We pray that it would be applied to our lives, that we should meditate upon these things throughout the week, and that we should delight not only in the Lord's day, but even each and every day, and in our private time as well as in our families, when we can come to your throne of grace. Lord, we pray that you would bring great reformation to our church as well as to the whole Israel of God, as you did here in the days of Hezekiah. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.